Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We continue our studies with verses 7 to 11. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1302. 1 John 2. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when the Apostle John wrote these words, that you intended them to be read today. And you are speaking to us now in all of your holy authority, but also your insight and your grace. Now, Father, would you grant us to study the passage, but more so that of which it speaks, would you cause it to be ours, that you might have greater glory in our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First John presents a number of tests by which Christians may have confidence in their salvation. Already, he has alluded, at least, to the test of doctrine in chapter 1, 6 to 7. He's going to come back to that more deliberately. And then in the passage prior to this, verses 3 to 8, he very clearly said there is a moral test for the Christian faith. Now, as we come now to the third test of faith, it's called the social test or the test of love. Now we're touching on a matter that not only reveals to us that our faith is legitimate, but it also reveals to the world that we belong to Jesus. Listen to how Jesus put it. He says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." John 13, verse 35. And so the question is raised, how will the world know that we follow Jesus? And the answer is not that we hold sound doctrine. The world doesn't even know what sound doctrine is or appreciate it. It's not that we preach the Bible faithfully. It's, of course, necessary that we do those things. But that's not how the world knows that we are Christians. The same is true of holy living. The moral test is necessary to prove to us that our faith is real. In fact, it's inevitable for a living in faith. There will be obedience to the Bible, and yet that is not know how the world knows that we are believers. Well, how does the world know that we belong to Christ? Well, there's one answer which Francis Schaeffer considered in his famous booklet, The Mark of a Christian. Schaeffer writes, "Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show they are Christians. They've worn labels, marks in the labels of their coat, in the lapels of their coats. They've hung chains around their necks, and sometimes they've had special haircuts. But there is a much better sign, a universal mark that is to last until all ages of the church, until Jesus comes back. That is the mark of love. Love and the unity it attests is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only this mark, by this love, may the world know that we are Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father." Well, John introduces the test of faith, the third test, in verse 10. He says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." But he also makes in this passage what appears to be a contradiction. First, in verse 7, he says, "I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment you had from the beginning." And then in verse 8, he says, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you." So which one is it, John? Is it something old or is it something new? Well, it's extremely likely that when John refers to the new commandment, he is referring explicitly to Jesus' teaching on the night of his arrest. And that wonderful 13th chapter of John's Gospel begins with Jesus taking off his outer garments and stooping down as a servant to wash the feet of the disciples. And he meant that on the one hand as a symbol of the cleansing he would perform for our sins on the cross on the next day, but he also intended to introduce a new ethic of servant love. Jesus said, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. John 13, verse 14. That, by the way, was not introducing a ritual. Every year the Pope washes the feet of the College of Cardinals. Protestants do that as well. It's not about a ritual. It's about a lifestyle. Servant love. That's what he meant. And then he declared this, John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, writing in this letter, John says it's actually an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Now, what does he mean? Well, a number of things he could mean. For one thing is it's old hat to a believer. This was taught to you from the very beginning of your Christian faith. This is not advanced teaching. This is introductory Christian living. From the time you were converted, you had this commandment. It's not anything new to you. Moreover, it's been 50 plus years since Jesus spoke those words, and so they are not new anymore. I think it also may well be a reflection that Jesus' command to love is not a revision to the biblical ethic. The Old Testament also commanded that we're to love one another. Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself said that the meaning of the Old Testament law was love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10, verse 27. Well, given all the ways that the commandment is actually an old one, in what senses is it new? Well, the answer would seem to be with respect to its quality, a new quality of love. David Allen compares Jesus' new commandment to a beloved piece of music. You've heard it a million times. You've had it in your stereo. You know it by heart. But then you go to the concert hall and you hear a master musician perform it and it's completely new. I've had that experience. You probably have as well. Or he writes, consider a dish of food that you've had many times before, but now in the hands of a culinary wizard, that dish of food becomes a totally new experience. Well, so it is for the newness of the love that Christ brings. Well, let me highlight three ways in which Christ's commandment to love is new in its quality. First, Christian love has new objects. There are new objects for that love. Leviticus and Deuteronomy commanded Jews to love their fellow Jewish neighbor. But the death of Christ has opened salvation to people of every tribe, race, clan, tongue, and we're to love them all, irrespective of worldly differences. Now, Christians have not joined a club where you can expect to only love people who you approve of. That's what a club is. You pay to be around people that you've chosen to be around. And the church is not a club. We're around people of all kinds. Some of them are harder to love than others. And how important it is in our world today, which is, are we not as segregated as we have ever been? That the fellowship of the Christian church displays a love that transcends every other earthly difference. Here's what Paul said. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. There are new objects to the fellowship of Christian love. But secondly, Christian love has a new measure. F.F. Bruce writes, the standard of love which the disciples are to have for one another is the love which their Lord has lavished on them. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. And so the measure of our love is now to be elevated by the standard of that sacrificial offering that Jesus made for us on the cross. Now, it's not likely, it's possible, but it's not likely that we would have to literally die for one another in a physical sense. But isn't it true that Christian love involves a long sequence of little deaths? As we set aside our pride, our preferences, our sense of privilege, and we do it for the sake of love. Now, Jesus laid down his rights for our salvation. And for the sake of love, we are to lay down whatever we think we're entitled to for the sake of the church and our fellow Christians. A new measure for the command of love. Well, thirdly, Christ-like love has a new power through the death and resurrection of Jesus. When a sinner is born again and believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit causes them, gives them new life, and causes the love of God to be born in their hearts. You see, this is what makes new love, Christ's love, possible, and that we are to display it, the power of God and his love in our newly born again hearts. Now, therefore, as Christians grow, what ought to happen is that our capacity of love will also grow. And this means that increased knowledge of the Bible is not the primary mark of a growing Christian. Now, don't let that inhibit you from increased knowledge of the Bible. That's very powerful. It's very important. We should be memorizing Scripture. We should be reading Christian books. This summer, we're going to study a doctrinal book for our joint Sunday school class. It's going to be great. We need Bible knowledge, and yet that itself is not a mark of growth. It is a resource for growth. Paul says that it can actually work the other way. Knowledge can become a source of pride. We become like resounding gongs, empty but making a lot of noise. No, it's love that shows that we're growing. In fact, even our knowledge of God and his word is really shown by a growing love. Paul goes so far in Galatians 5:6 to say, in the end, the only thing that really matters is faith working through love. Now, notice that faith breeds love. If you cannot love, you are believing lies. If you are reacting to a situation in hatred rather than love, and we do that, and when we do that, we are not trusting Jesus Christ. These are the two great issues of every Christian life, faith expressing itself through love. You say, you know, Pastor, what's going on in your life? I'm very likely to say, I am learning to trust the Lord, and I am learning to love, and I got a lot of growth yet to do. You go, you mean you haven't learned to trust him yet? Well, I'm working on it. And every new situation, every hour, I've got to learn to trust him, and we grow in our faith in him, but also the lifelong process of dying to self and selfishness, so native to us. Oh, we come right out of the womb, fully loaded for selfishness and sin. But we're to learn how to love through the course of our lives. Well, the key words to Jesus' new commandment, this is going back to John 13:34, which John is citing here, are these words he said, just as I have loved you. Isn't that humbling? Because the truth is that none of us loves as Christ has loved us. This is the recurring problem in our relationships, in our homes, in the church, how little we know of Christ-like love. But if we will seek to grow in love through God's word and praying for God to give us his love, our capacity to love will grow. And we will become more and more like Jesus. Now, going back to John's text in verse 8, the key to his expression of the new commandment is found in the words, is true in him, which is true in him. Now, it goes without saying that the world does not love in the self-sacrificing manner of Jesus. But what John is saying is this love, which was not in the world, has come into the world. It is in him. Where will you find true love? You find it in Jesus. Where will you find the light of the love of heaven? Jesus brought it into the world. And the gospel accounts show it so vividly. Jesus simply ignored the social conventions of his time when they were unloving. In Jesus' time, it wasn't just that the Jews were to remain holy with respect to their Gentile neighbors. They were almost mandated to be rude to them. And they were offensive. They wouldn't even greet Gentile. Women were treated very poorly, not biblically, but in the Judaism of Jesus' time. By the way, the secular world was just as bad, if not worse. The Athens of the philosophers, in that time, women were virtually the properties of their husband. It wasn't much better in the Jerusalem of Jesus' time. If a rabbi was found speaking to his wife in public, he would be kicked out of his office. And so what's Jesus going to do? He's just going to ignore that. And the great scene of this is John 4, that great chapter, where he violates both of those unloving conventions. He goes to the well in Samaria, and he asks the woman of Samaria to give him a drink. He treats her with grace as a human being. She said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" John 4, verse 9. Jesus embodied love when he came into the world. And we'll see it in many other areas. Notice how Jesus treats in the Gospels the people who had sinned in a sexually scandalous way. Jesus doesn't endorse that, but he treats them with love. It's a good reminder for us, by the way, in a society where we're a little concerned about the endorsement of sexually scandalous behavior and perversion, we're nonetheless to love them. Jesus treated them that way. You think of when the lepers came by, Jesus would go to them and he would touch their contagious skin. And Jesus brought in love in a new way. And of course, it's at the cross where the bar of love is raised even higher. The Roman soldiers cruelly nailed Jesus to the cross. The Jewish scribes and priests were mocking him. What did Jesus do? He prayed in divine love, "Father, forgive them." And so John is teaching that love, the light of love, shined into our world in the coming of Jesus. But that's not his full point. His full point is it is also in us through our union with Christ through faith. Look back at verse 8, which is true in him and in you. And in you as well. Here is the teaching that Christ lives in believers. He brought love into the world, and when we became Christians, when we were born again, when we had union with him, that began. That love came to us. Now, this is the way that Paul, for instance, speaks in that great verse, Galatians 2:20, that really is Paul's motto, I think. If you said name one verse that for Paul really seems to be his motto, if he had a seal, what would he put on it? I think it'd be Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Now let me ask you, do you have experience of that? Oh, I know the old self is still there. I know we've still got sin issues. But I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's how to live in faith, is to live in love. Now, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2:5. "Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." Notice the connection. It's in Christ. It's in you. And then he says, "Think not only to your own interests, but also to those of others." And so John sees the coming of Jesus into history as a seismic event. That's how the prophet Haggai put it. He said, "I will shake the heavens and earth," and history decisively, objectively changed in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And the effect was seen in verse 8. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now that construction fits Jesus' frequent emphasis that history consists of this age and the age to come. Here's a short course in Reformed eschatology. There are two ages, this age and the age to come. And this age is this present evil age, and it ends when Jesus returns, and then there's an eternal age of glory for those who are in Christ. But more than that, John is noting, as the New Testament universally does, that though we live in this present age, the new age has broken in with power through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the light of Christ is pushing back what Paul called this present darkness. And the result is that the age to come is present in the lives of believers now. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Christ has brought into this world a new order of life which changed everything. The difference between light and darkness. You'll see this, for instance, in a verse that we memorized. It's a great verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And here's a verse where our English translation is really not quite right. Here's how we read it in almost every English translation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. The problem is that the words he is are not present in the Greek. The Greek says, if anyone is in Christ, not he is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Paul is not so much saying what he is, but where he is. What has happened to him? If you are a Christian, the new creation has come upon you. The new age has fallen upon you. Paul says, we upon whom the end of the ages has fallen. The new power is in you. If you are in Christ, new creation. That's what the Bible teaches. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Peter puts it much more briefly, that Christ has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you see the implication that John's making from this. If this is true, then those who cannot love, by definition, cannot be part of Christ's new age of light. The light-love combination that he gives, this has broken in the love of Christ, the light of Christ, casting it out. And so if you're not able to love, if you're governed by hatred, one thing is categorically true, you are not in Christ. Look at verse 9. He says to claim a relationship to Christ and yet not love is self-refuting. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Not only is a loveless person in the darkness, but the darkness is in him. Verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so you can take such a person, you can put them in the light, you can bring them into the church, but the one thing you cannot do is enable them to see until they've been born again. They won't see the truth about themselves. They won't see the truth about Jesus Christ. Douglas O'Donnell cites the example of a Reformed church in California where an elder was discovered to be committing adultery. And when he was confronted, he admitted he was committing adultery, but he refused to repent. And inevitably, as this went on for a while, he was excommunicated. So what did he do? He got a lawyer and he sued the pastor in the church for defamation and of character. The light was not in him. There was darkness. He's blind. He cites another example where a high-powered businessman didn't like the selection a search committee had made for the new pastor. How did he respond? He sent an email to the entire church defaming the man's character. That what happens all the time. It's happened to me, not here. But that kind of thing happens in the church. Now, what's going on? These are church horror stories. Well, what's happening is they're showing that there is a controlling darkness at work that shows that this is not in Christ. These actions are not in Christ. These people, barring repentance, are not in Christ. The ultimate consequence will be the eternal darkness into which Christ will cast unsaved sinners when he returns for the final judgment. Now, the context of 1 John suggests that John is targeting, at least in some way, he's targeting the Gnostic false teachers who are afflicting this church. You remember the Gnostics? They boasted of spiritual, mystical knowledge of God, but they had no love for, you know, lesser Christians like you and me. And so they had this superiority and they had no love. And so John is challenging whether they are in the light. They are not in the light. They are, in fact, in the darkness. No doubt that is true. But let's not restrict this language to those formal sectarians. John would clearly include professing Christians who harbor deep resentments against other believers so that they exclude them wrongly from fellowship. His teaching embraces Christians who will only accept other believers who share their race, their class, maybe their regional loyalty. For us intentionally to exclude fellow Christians, to treat them with arrogant contempt, to dehumanize them for personal advantage, these are the very evils for which the Lord Jesus came and died upon the cross. Terry Johnson writes, if we hate our fellow Christian, no matter what we may claim, we are still in darkness, the darkness of sin, the flesh, and the devil. We have not received the light of Christ. We are in the realm of evil. Hatred for our fellow believer is incompatible with life in God's light. And so John argues that it is not possible to be joined to Christ in faith, to be born again, to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and to continue to live in hatred. You see, what Jesus brought to the world is happening in his people. Verse 8, the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Now, that doesn't mean we're never going to disagree. Sometimes Christians have disagreements over important matters. It doesn't mean that there will not be resentments that rise among us. What it does mean that there is a spirit of love that will overcome our divisions. So even if we do disagree, we'll be able to treat each other in a loving and godly manner. David Burdick writes that a Christian's claim to dwell in the light is confirmed by his relationships with fellow Christians. This demonstrates that he is in fellowship with God. After all, didn't God say of the new covenant promise, I will put it in their mind, I will write it on their heart. The fulfillment of that law is love. Now, there's no doubt that John writes this with the intention of challenging his readers. And yet, we must remember that in this letter, his overall purpose is to encourage true believers that they do possess eternal life. He writes at the end of the book, 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so the test of love is determined to, is actually given here to encourage true believers that they really are changed. The whole purpose is not to discourage true believers because you're not perfect. No, it's to encourage us that this is happening in our lives. And it proves that we have been changed. Christ is living in us. Look at verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. A positive encouragement. Now, anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time has probably had the experience of meeting someone. Maybe it's at a business meeting. Maybe it's in a sporting event. Maybe it's in a taxi cab. And you learn, you realize that this person's a Christian. And you feel automatically, it seems, you feel an instinctive love for them when you realize that they also are in Christ. Now, when that happens, we should be greatly encouraged that, wow, I must be a Christian. It kind of happened on its own. The Spirit of God is within me. This is how Christians react to learning of other Christians. We did not calculate based on personal advantage that we would be happy about a certain person. But there's this supernatural instinct within Christians that we love those who are in Christ. Now, that delight to find out about a person, that they belong to Jesus, that is proof, John says, that we abide in the light of his love that has come. Now, scholars do challenge the idea that John only intends Christians to love fellow believers in this particular way. And they would remind us that Jesus said we're to be different from the Gentiles and that we're to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then the argument is made, the only reason here that he emphasizes loving one another is because they've got divisions in the church. So the rule is not that there's supposed to be special love for Christians. We love everybody, but here let's make sure we're doing better in the church. Well, it is true that we are commanded to love everyone, even those who hate and misuse us. And yet the New Testament, Jesus himself, it does specify that we're to have a particular love for fellow believers. Let me go back to the new commandment of John 13:34. Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's the love of believers for one another. And 1 John 4:7, going forward in this letter, John highlights Christians' love for fellow Christians as a result of God's love for us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Well, following the example of Jesus, yes, we are to love everyone. But what John's saying here is that there is a supernatural love. There's an instinctive love that Christians will have for fellow believers, and that is a proof that we abide in the light. Now, together with this instinctive affection, so encouraging, there must also be outward acts of love that characterize the church that is the light of Christ. Let me give three categories by which we might apply the new commandment. That we would love in our speech, in our relationships, and in the presence of need. Well, first, notice John's speech here. Notice the way he addresses his readers. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he calls them little children. Now, remember, he's a very old man. And that's an affectionate term. It's a loving term. Here in verse 7, he simply says, beloved. And likewise, Christian speech should be affectionate. It should be affirming. It should be uplifting. It should be appreciative. Yes, words like please and thank you should commonly drop from our lips. At the same time, we should guard our mouths from harmful sarcasm or painful put-downs. Paul said this in Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. A Christian should be mindful that the sin in our heart most often is expressed by our mouths. And that's why James wrote in James 3:8 that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, he's talking about Christians. He says, you know, we tend to be like snakes, asps, with poison sacks, just waiting for us to open our mouths, and out comes deadly poison. And then he challenges us, from the same mouth come poison, come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Indeed, that is true. Now, there's a problem, and James gets to it in James 3:8. He says that no human being can tame the tongue. So if you say, you know, I need to be more loving in my speech, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tie a string around my finger, and when my finger hurts, I'm going to remember not to sin with my mouth. Good luck. Actually, I had a class, my first class in seminary. We were given the no sinning with the tongue for a week, and I was foolish enough. I actually tied a string around my finger, and then somebody cut me off in traffic. I need not elaborate. The string did no good. No, the only way for us to sanctify our mouths is to present our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And it's the heart that defiles it. Matthew 15:18. And so we need to be praying about this. We need to be practicing by the grace of Christ a sanctified attitude, a sanctified affections, and let that come out of our mouths. Now, let me say how valuable this is in the home. Dare I say, especially among married couples, that we speak to one another in care and in kindness and in loving ways. And in that way, we foster and preserve relationships that are so holy to the Lord. Husband and wife especially, but parents and children, children and siblings. It ought to be that Christian neighbors go, yeah, there's some slip-ups over there. And there's some unhelpful sarcasm. But you know, on the whole, it's kind of amazing. The encouraging and respectful way they talk to one another. Well, that indeed ought to be the case. These are holy relationships. Our speech should be loving. How important that is. Now, it's no less true in the church. Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love, growing up in every way into Him who's the head, into Christ. And so each believer plays his or her part, our speech being offered in the light of Christ. Ephesians 4:16 says, so that the church builds itself up in love. And so this calls for loving speech. Now, a second area in which Christians should practice love, it takes place when our relationships are damaged or severed through sin. When we have failed to show love, when we've given offense, or when inevitably we have let each other down, we should be quick and sincere to say, you know, I'm very sorry. And we should mean it and admit the error. On the other side, we should be quick to forgive, even if there are issues yet to be worked out. Why should I forgive? Because you are forgiven. And the Christian realizes, my spouse, my coworker, my fellow church member has not sinned against me in any way that I've sinned against Jesus Christ, and yet he forgave me, and he taught us to pray. We prayed it today, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. There should be forgiveness. And so not only should we have a sense of duty to Christ and his church that makes a priority for protecting and restoring relationships, but the love of Christ should bring a spirit of love that encourages things like humility and compassion and self-sacrifice. These are the things that make life in the home and the church exude the fragrance of Jesus. Our speech and our relationships. Let me give you one last category for us to focus our love, and that is in the presence of need. If a brother or sister is in financial distress, it ought to be our joy to give. If a fellow believer is lonely, our hearts should be moved with a compassion that reaches out. Where there's discouragement, we should send a note to lift the heart or other expressions of love. Let me ask you the question. How do you respond to the needs that you see around you in the church? Do you recognize, for instance, it's kind of hard as a new member to break into long-standing social relationships and friendships? Do you invite them to sit at your table? Maybe even better, to come into your home. Have you noticed young mothers who can look stressed sometimes because, you know, 24/7, little children pulling on them? And might you say, you know, I'm going to volunteer to work in the nursery so that the moms won't have to be on that schedule so much and they can be in the service. That's another way in which your love can meet needs. There's many other ways. Perhaps the best way, the most potent way, is that we pray. When brothers or sisters are sick, we should visit and pray. When Christians are out of work, we should encourage and we should pray. When believers are weary or suffering in grief, we should reach out loving arms and we should pray. Well, John says our love for fellow believers not only proves that we belong to Jesus, but look at this little statement in verse 10 that he tacks on. It's actually very significant. There is no cause for stumbling. And there is in him no cause for stumbling. Verse 10. Isn't it true that a failure to love puts stumbling blocks everywhere? All through life, a lack of love makes a harsh home environment. It makes it hard to accomplish worthy goals in life. A lack of love in a church, maybe even especially in a doctrinally conservative and orthodox church, will make it hard and combative. It is a stumbling block when we lack love. But love shines the light of Christ on our path. It makes for healthy relationships. It promotes spiritual growth. It overcomes, Peter says, a multitude of sins. And John reminds us then that the way to make a difference in life, I know you want that, the way to leave a legacy that will be a blessing, the way to have blessed relationships is simply to love. Love will lead us away from sin. It will open doors of opportunity. It will fulfill the very spirit of God's law. No wonder John goes on to say in chapter 4, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. Well, we earlier noted ways in which the command of love from Jesus is new. I pointed out three of them. New objects, new measure, and a new power. But let me conclude now that we're at the end of the passage by saying there's one more way in which the love that Christ brings is new, and that it becomes the new priority for our lives. Isn't that the inevitable consequence of what John has said? If all this is true, we have a new priority for our lives. We used to have other priorities. Now that we would love with the love of Christ is the priority for our lives and service. Now let me prove this to you by referencing Jesus' words from Matthew 25, 34 to 40. That's the passage where he tells us what will happen in the final judgment. When the Son of Man returns, he will sit on the great white throne, and the nations will be gathered before them. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And listen to what Jesus says, that he will say on that day to identify those who possess eternal life. It's not how they got eternal life, but here is how Jesus will identify his people by the loving acts of compassion they showed. This is Matthew 25, 34 to 40. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now, if Jesus' words in the final judgment are a reflection of his heart and his attitude towards us now, and they must be a reflection of who he is now, then notice where his priority lies. It's striking to me, he doesn't mention you wrote great books. He doesn't say here you gave tons of money to the church. He doesn't say that you together launched groundbreaking missionary enterprises. Those are great things. We should do them. They're meaningful. They're just not the things that Jesus particularly notices. I don't want to downplay them at all, but just notice where his heart is. It's in the daily acts of kindness and love that show that his light is in us and his love is working through us. You see, on that great day to come, the day of final judgment, it really will be in this way that we will be known as his people. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And what is more, by our love, far more so than winning arguments or erecting earthly kingdoms, it's by our love that others will give an ear to the gospel. It's the love of Christ, yes, speaking with power through his word, but also shining in the lives of his people. It's by his love that others will become Christians too. Father, we pray your blessing on your word, and we are so challenged, but also encouraged. We know of your love. We know even of your love in us because of your Holy Spirit and because of Christ's life in us. But Father, we would follow through. We would present our hearts to you and our hands and our feet and our mouths. Oh, give us even more, Lord, of that great love by which you've saved us through your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.